Sometimes life is great, and it's time to celebrate. And some of you participated in the celebration here yesterday of the wedding, and it was a great time together. Weddings are times of celebration. Other times we maybe have a bad week, and we come and we need to be refueled to keep going, and we look for that in gathering together with one another. And then there's other times where life just moves from one bad week to the next, to the next, to the next, and a bad week turns into a bad month, and a bad month turns into a bad 2 months, and things don't seem to be getting better or even stabilizing. They're getting worse. And sometimes life happens where we go through a time where there is one continual difficulty that happens after another, and we think, oh, if I can just get through this, then life is going to be okay again. And then something else happens, and we have things piling on top of us. Maybe you have been through a time like that in your life. Maybe you're going through a time like that right now in your life. I suspect you will have a time like that in your life at some point in the future. So how do we deal with that when that happens? I want to begin today by telling you the story of a lady named Vanitha Rendell. She was born in India and contracted polio at a young age. By the time she was 13, she had had 21 surgeries. She spent years in the hospital. She endured verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates. Then she had multiple miscarriages as a young wife, and the losses in her life continued to mount. Yet today, she is joyful and lives with hope. You can find out a more complete picture of her story in her book, The Scars That Have Shaped Me. But in an article entitled, Where is God When Life Gets Worse?, she writes some truths that I think are worth considering. She writes, first of all, life can be achingly difficult. It has been for me many times I've thought life was finally getting better, only to find out I was wrong. It was just the calm before the next devastating storm. Nothing was better. In fact, life became harder, and I grew afraid to even hope again, because hoping just brought more pain. I wondered where God was when things kept getting worse. I buried my precious son when he was 2 months old because doctors made a mistake. 6 years later, I was diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, a condition that will eventually require that I have full-time care. I will be unable to do the simplest things for myself. And then 6 years after my horrifying diagnosis, my husband left our family, moved away, and later filed for divorce. Those years are still a blur to me. Just as I was coming to terms with one calamity, the next one came raging through, and I wondered how I could handle yet another blow. That's why I'm drawn to the story of Joseph, for he knew crushing disappointment. He was a guy who had everything: favored status in his family, the promise of a good life. But later he was betrayed by his brothers, sold as slavery into Egypt, and then, even though he served faithfully, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison, where he spent years wondering what was going to happen, whether or not God was still with him. Joseph must have felt afraid and alone, she writes, uncertain of the future. I definitely did. So, how did he make it through those years and emerge with a stronger faith? Why did he not give up, determined never to hope again? Joseph, she writes, suffered well amidst staggering disappointment because he knew God was for him and with him in the darkest places. Four times in Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. And while he was later delivered in an astonishing way, she writes, I am attracted to the fact that God demonstrated his presence with Joseph through his struggling. I remember years of crying out to God, thinking my faith would get back on track when life got back to normal, but as the pain grew more intense, I realized I needed to find God in the present, and not wait for my circumstances to improve. God wanted me to find him sufficient in the midst of trouble rather than just demanding that he deliver me from it. And I found God more than sufficient as I met with him daily in Scripture and in prayer. Through his word, God gave me an undeniable sense of his presence, just as he did with Joseph. But then if you know the story of Joseph, everything turned out all right. And she writes, my story seems to diverge from Joseph's, for suddenly and miraculously, he's completely delivered, freed from prison. His brothers are humbled and repentant, and he's awarded unprecedented power. So does everyone's story end up being wrapped up with this wonderful bow where everything turns out? She writes, some of my losses cannot or will not be reversed in this life. And I have seen faithful friends die without being rescued. How do I reconcile that? She writes, as I return to the Bible, I see that because of heaven, my future is indeed guaranteed. Just as with Joseph, nothing can keep me from God's best. So she concludes, where is God when things keep getting worse? And writes, he is with us, and he's always for us. And one day we will see how he has used our pain and losses to accomplish far more than we could ask or imagine. So you can learn more about her story at her blog, danceintherain.com, if you would like to find out more from her. So some of you can kind of relate to a bit of this story. Maybe there's been times in your life where things have gone wrong for a long time, or maybe there will be a time in the future when this happens. But I want to speak to you today about how we can fuel our hope when life is difficult. And it's going to come from the book of Revelation. One of the things that I have really struggled with in Revelation is figuring out how do these visions that were given to John, how we can be encouraged by them today. A lot of people, when they approach Revelation, want to figure out, oh, what does everything mean? And do you have the right system of interpretation? But those questions are irrelevant to a person who is going through a hard time right now. And I think that Revelation was written to people, I know, based on the chapters 2 and 3, it was written to people who were facing intense times because of their faith, some facing death. So these were not just visions that were given and written so that people could debate interpretive systems and whether or not we got the symbols right. They were given to give hope. And so we're going to go to a chapter in Revelation today, the next one, and I want to give you my argument up front and then try to prove it to you. So here's my major point for today, and is this: because God will completely overthrow evil in the future, we can live with great hope in the present. So I need to first of all show you how God will completely overthrow evil in the future, and then we will think about how this knowledge can help us live with hope in the present. And if you're struggling with a lack of hope today, I'm going to end with some ways then we can fuel our hope based on who God is and what he says. So here's the text, Revelation 17, if you have a Bible. And at first, it's going to seem like it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but if you stay with me, we will get there. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. But it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Okay, so that's a tough passage. But there's something very unique about this compared to every other vision in Revelation. And that is, this one gets interpreted for us. So, when the Bible interprets itself, we have to listen to the Bible first before we try to interpret or put our own interpretations on it. This passage begins with a connection to the previous chapter. The previous chapter had the seven bowl judgments, and seven angels, if you were here last week, poured out the bowls of judgment. Well, one of these angels approaches John, and he will also interpret the vision that he's about to show to John. And he tells John to come and see the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Well, in verse 15 of the same chapter, the angel reveals that the many waters symbolize people from all different walks of the world. And so this prostitute has great influence over a vast array of people. And the angel also reveals in verse 2 that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And whenever you see sexual immorality in this passage, it comes from the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And so that word permeates this passage. But I don't think it's solely talking about sexual immorality. I think John is using that as an image of unfaithfulness to God. And he's saying the kings of the earth are unfaithful to God by partaking and participating with this prostitute. And then he says at the end of verse 2, she not only affects kings, but the dwellers of the earth who drink the wine of her sexual immorality. So she has this very powerful sway over the kings of the earth, over the peoples of the earth, and this angel says, come and see her get judged. Now, what kind of picture do you imagine would show up if you've been invited to see a woman get judged? Probably you'd be thinking, okay, I'm going to see a woman get judged. She's going to come out. She's going to be wearing a prison garment. She's going to stand before a judge, and she's going to be sentenced. So look at what happens. The angel, in verse 3, takes John into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in Revelation has been a place of hope. But here, it's a place of exposure, kind of like in the wilderness, away from all the distractions, you can see the reality. And then, in verse 3, John sees the woman. But she's not sitting there in prison garb. She's not before a judge who's about to sentence her. She is sitting on a scarlet beast that is full of blasphemous names and has seven heads and 10 horns. And she's wearing the clothes of a high-class prostitute who is living the good life. Now, we've seen already beasts with seven heads and 10 horns throughout Revelation. In Revelation 12, the dragon rose up. We found out that he was the devil. He had seven heads and 10 horns. In Revelation 13, a beast from the sea rises up. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. So the beast is somehow connected to the dragon, the devil, and the beast. And this woman is somehow in league with them. Notice as well, the beast is scarlet and the woman is wearing scarlet clothes. And if you've read the Old Testament and read Isaiah 1, you might remember this verse, Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So scarlet, in a way, may be the color of sin. So this woman is wearing scarlet. The beast is made out of scarlet or is covered with scarlet. And somehow they are in league together. So this woman, she's adorned with purple and scarlet. She is adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. And she is enjoying the good life, it seems. She also has a sinister side, for she holds up a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality, and it is this cup that she offers to the king and the people. And John sees a further clue to her identity in the name written on her forehead. We've seen a lot of names written on foreheads through Revelation. The 144,000 were sealed with God's name on their forehead. We saw those who worship the beast get its mark on their forehead or their right hand. And so here, John may be continuing that image. Or there was apparently a practice among high-class prostitutes in ancient Rome where they sometimes wore headbands with their names on them. So maybe John's alluding to that here. But what's most important is the name. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination, meaning she spreads her unfaithfulness and influences others to follow. She shares abominations that go against God's holiness and rightful worship, but she's not playing a game, for she has a cup and she drinks out of that cup the blood of saints and martyrs. So who is she? The angel tells John in verse 18 that she is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, and she is named Babylon, so she may symbolize human civilization opposed to and apart from God, the civilization in which we live. We see it all around us. Its influence is everywhere. And Bible scholar Bruce Metzger wrote, Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature over the creator. The message of Revelation concerns God's judgment, not only of persons, but of all principalities and powers, including authorities, corporations, institutions, structures, bureaucracies, and the like. Human civilization, opposed to God, infiltrated with sin. And John sees this woman on the beast, and at the end of verse 6, marvels at her. What does that mean? Was he being seduced by her? Some of your translations might say astonished or perplexed, and I think that's more the sense here. John expects to see a woman being sentenced to judgment, and instead he sees this woman who is powerful and wicked and seemingly living at ease. But then the angel steps in. He gets John out of his funk with the statement, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast. And the angel first focuses on the beast. So in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now that description, was, is not, is about to rise, kind of resembles a description of God earlier in Revelation. Revelation 1:4, blessed or grace to you from him who is and who was and is to come. That's a description of God. Well, this beast was, is not, and is about to rise to destruction. So it's kind of like God, but still different. And it means that this beast was once alive, then he was not around or not alive, and now he's about to rise from the bottomless pit. Well, what does that mean? And many interpreters believe that John is playing on something called the Nero resurrection myth. Nero was a very wicked emperor of Rome who reigned in the 60s. We think that the Apostle Paul was executed under Nero's reign. It was Nero who apparently played his violin or fiddle while Rome burned, the city burned, and then he blamed the Christians for the burning, and so a great persecution of Christians started, and it got so bad that sometimes Nero would hold parties, and he would have Christians doused in oil, nailed to a wooden stake, and lit on fire, and they would be his torches in his garden. So that's how wicked Nero was. And then he commits suicide and dies under all of this cloud of suspicion and trouble. But there was a myth going around, a threat that one day Nero is going to return with a foreign army and conquer Rome, go against the city that eventually led to his death. Well, maybe John is playing on that. And he's portraying the beast and evil as something that was and then was not, and then will rise again. And sometimes in our lives, it may seem like that, where evil plays into our life, and then it goes away for a while, and then it seems to rise again, or we have to deal with it again. And then John writes in verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And here, he then says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. So what city was built on seven hills? St. Albert, right? Not totally, not the most famous example. Rome was said to be built on seven hills. You can find this throughout ancient literature, and you can see it on this coin. This was a coin from the first century. This was a coin that the Christians in Asia would have been using in trade. And what is on this coin? The goddess Rome sitting on seven hills. And they deified the city. They made her into a goddess. So John could be saying or pointing to Rome to help us with the identity of the woman again and saying, well, you know, this is the seven hills of Rome. And then it portrays in some way that she is like the civilization of evil and she is aligned with the beast who is the political power. And We get that sense because in verse 10, we find out the seven horns are not only seven mountains, but kings, five of whom have fallen, one who is, and one who is to come. So this led to all kinds of speculation. Which emperors is John talking about? We don't know for sure. Suffice it to say, the beast represents some sort of earthly political power that is in alliance with the world system of Babylon. And then in verse 11, the beast somehow is part of the seven kings. He's an eighth, but he's part of the seventh, maybe showing that evil manifests itself through each of the seven kings. And then the angel in interprets the ten horns as ten future kings, and these are somehow going to join the beast. And this was a typical practice of Rome. She often hired out client kingdoms to do her work and maintain control of the empire, and they'll get this authority and do their work. And then the ten and the beast join together in an alliance, and in verse 14, they make war against the Lamb, who is Jesus. But the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So it doesn't matter how many kings line up in rebellions against God, Jesus is king over them all, and he has an authority that they cannot match. And the vision concludes with a startling turn. So remember how the vision started? You've got the woman seated on the beast, symbolizing alliance. Well, in verses 15 to 18, the ten kings and the beast turn on the woman. And they make war against her. And they kill her. And who planned all of that? Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts, the beast and the ten kings, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So, tough vision, tough to interpret, even though we have the interpretation. But the overarching picture that I want you to see from Revelation 17 is that God will completely overthrow evil in the future. And just look, if you have your Bible open, look at how many times this is pointed out. In verse 1, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. And then when he talks about the beast, he says, yes, he was, and he is not, and he's rising from the bottomless pit in verse 8 to do what? Go to destruction. Go to destruction. And then the beast and the ten kings are given power in verse 12 for how long? 1 hour. a very short period of time. And they are united, yet they are defeated by the Lamb who will conquer them in verse 14. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, God turns the beast and the 10 kings against the woman, and he's overseeing it all so that he will completely overthrow evil in the future. And that's what I believe Revelation 17 is revealing to us, to give us hope. So the question then is, how can this give us hope today? Well, we can live with hope in the present today because God will completely overthrow evil in the future, because if God can look after all of that, if you think of all the evil that is in the world and permeates all the different systems and countries and organizations in the world, and he can overthrow it all, he can certainly help us with what we face today. That's the basic premise, I think, of hope. Hope, because God can handle the most difficult problems in the world. And we can gain hope or live with hope because of two reasons: God's present involvement in our lives. And maybe one of these verses that I'm going to quote will speak to you today. So just listen to these. Psalm 33, 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Or Psalm 42, 4. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Or Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But we can also live with hope in the present because of what God promises to do in the future. So here's a couple of other verses that might encourage you. 2 Corinthians 1:10, God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Or Colossians 1, verses 3 to 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And as we think about this future hope, we need to recognize that life waiting for us in God's presence will be infinitely supreme to anything that we experience today. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, writes, "The most rapturous delights you have ever had in the beauty of a landscape or in the pleasure of food or in the fulfillment of a loving embrace are like little dewdrops compared to the bottomless oceans of joy that it will be to see God face to face." And that's what we're in for. But what if we lack hope today? We see this thing, you know, God is going to overthrow evil completely in the future, but I'm living right here, right now, and I'm lacking hope. How can we fuel our hope? Well, here's some ideas. Number one, maybe we need to adjust our view of the world and life to include suffering. As Vinitha reminded us, life can be achingly difficult, and we sometimes put our hope in a good life rather than in God. Or we put our hope in the improvement of our circumstances. And she wrote, "As the pain grew more intense, I realized I needed to find God in the present and not wait for my circumstances to improve." Number two, we need to remember God's active care and concern for us in the present. God hasn't abandoned us. And we go to the scriptures where we are reminded things like God deeply loves us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent Christ to die for us." Or that God will give us what we need every day. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." Today, July 1st, the Lord's mercies towards you were new again. We learn that God is always for us, like Psalm 56, 9. "This I know, that God is for me." We learn that God is always with us, that nothing can separate us from his love in Romans 8. Keller writes, "Only when our greatest love is God, a love which we cannot lose even in death, can we face all things with peace." And thirdly, lastly, we need to nurture a deeper understanding of our future life with God. How much time do you spend focusing on what the Bible teaches us about our future life with God? We can get seduced into thinking this life is all that there is. And so we got to invest all of our time, all of our energy in finding the best in this life. And there's not anything wrong with enjoying the blessings of this life, but recognize the life coming is infinitely greater and better. Keller again writes, resurrection is not just some consolation. Oh, you made it to the end of your life. Okay, well, here you're resurrected. Hope you have a good time. We live in a little kind of reduced state of the world. It's not nearly as good as the world was, but you're still alive. No. He writes, we get it all back. Love, loved ones, the goods, the beauties of this life, but in new, unimaginable degrees of glory, joy, and strength. And Vinitha writes, as I return to the Bible, I see that because of heaven, my future is indeed guaranteed. So when life gets worse, God walks with us with deep concern and compassion, and we can one day look forward to the fact he's going to completely overthrow evil. And if he can do that, he can certainly walk with us through whatever we're facing right now. And so I close today by asking you a couple of questions to ponder. Where in your life have you lost hope that God can't do anything here, that God is absent? Or what in your life causes you much anxiety that you need to bring to God and his sovereign, compassionate care? And maybe with those things on mind right now, I'm just going to give you a moment to bring whatever concerns you to God, and then I want to pray for you. So will you bring to God right now a part of your life in which you've lost hope, or a part where you need compassionate care of God on you? Lord God, so many situations are being thought about in this room right now, and you know each one more intimately and more deeply than we do ourselves. And Lord, I pray for those who today maybe have lost hope in some area of their life. And I pray that you will break through that darkness with the truth of your word, the light of your word, and the light of your presence. And maybe show how Joseph went through a time of great hardship, and yet you brought him through that and you were with him all the way. And Vinitha is going through this time of great hardship in her life, and yet she lives with joy. And many in this body have gone through times of hardship and yet live with joy today because you have been faithful. So break through with your word and your truth and the light of your truth with hope. And also, Lord, for those who are have some situation that is causing them such anxiety, I pray, Lord, that you will impress upon each of us how sovereign and powerful you are for whatever situation we face, and that we need to come to you with our anxieties again and again, and get rid of that lie that you don't care, that you don't see, that you aren't aware. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know this hope, I pray that you will work in their hearts to bring them to you, Lord, to show them that you have already demonstrated your love by sending Jesus to die. So thank you, Lord God, that even through an obscure, kind of challenging passage like this, you can still shine the light of your power and greatness through. Help us to continue to reflect and see what you have done and are going to do to give us hope for today and through the summer and through the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.